Can I thank you again for your welcome? It's always a great blessing and a joy to come and share in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Word of God with you here in Amiens Park. I want to ask you to turn with me, if you would please, to the passage that Jared read for us earlier in the book of Exodus in the 12th chapter. And in particular in that chapter, we're going to be focusing on two verses, verses 12 and 13. Let's hear the Word of God. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now there can be no doubt that the Passover was central to the worship and indeed to the life of the people of God during the Old Testament period. In fact, we see in the opening verses of this passage in verse 2 that from now on this will be the first month of the year to you. The original Passover became the marker with which the year began for the people of Israel. Now, of course, as Christians, we no longer celebrate the Passover as such, because all that it stands for has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been replaced in the life of the church by our regular celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we sit at the Lord's table, we break bread together, we drink wine, and we remember his death until he comes. And yet for all that we no longer celebrate the Passover as such in any meaningful form today, it is nonetheless a story and a passage, an event in the scripture that has a great deal to teach us. And a great deal to teach us about the reasons why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and die. Now, the story behind the chapter, I guess, is familiar to many of us, and yet at least worth repeating briefly this evening. You recall that the children of Israel had been held as captives in the land of Egypt. They were there as slaves. They were used as slave labor. The Pharaoh of the time had done his best, basically, to wipe them out, to destroy them as a people. And yet the Lord had preserved them. But many years before this, things had been very different. The original family of Israel had made their way down to Egypt under the leadership of Joseph, and they'd been welcomed as guests and given their own part of the land in which to dwell. But as I say, things had changed, and now they found themselves in this position in which they were beaten and enslaved and abused in many, many different ways. And then the time came when they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cries. And the Lord determined that in accordance with the promises that he'd made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that he was going to deliver his people from their bondage. And so he raised up Moses to be their unlikely deliverer. Moses, who by now we might say wasn't in the first flush of youth. Moses, who by now was a man who regarded himself as someone who wanted to stay out of the limelight and someone who felt totally inadequate for the task. And yet the Lord raised him up and sent him to Pharaoh with a message from the Lord. And that message, of course, was very simple. Let my people go. Let my people go that they might be able to go into the wilderness and worship me. But Pharaoh again and again expressed his own unwillingness to do as the Lord demanded of him. He hardened his heart again and again when he heard this command coming to him through the mouth of Moses. We read in chapter 5 and verse 2 Pharaoh's response to God's command, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Literally, he's saying something like this. I don't know who this Yahweh is. Yahweh, the God of Israel. I don't recognize him. I don't rate him. As far as I'm concerned, he's no sort of God at all. You see, as far as Pharaoh was concerned. Egypt had their own gods, of whom he himself was one. And Yahweh, if he was anywhere at all, was well down the pecking order of gods as far as Pharaoh was concerned. For him, the Lord was just an inferior god, the inferior god of the Hebrews, a captured and an enslaved race. And so it was that the Lord set out to show him just how wrong he was. And he sent plague upon plague on the Egyptians. Each of them aimed at one of their individual gods. They worshipped the Nile, so the Lord turned the river into blood. The sun was a god worshipped among the Egyptians, and so the Lord blotted it out, and so on and so forth. At different points, it seemed as though Pharaoh was about to give in. He would say at times, okay, I'll go so far with what the Lord requires, but it was never enough. And then he made promises that he didn't keep. Now the time had come when the Lord, as it were, put down a marker and said, enough is enough. Now I'm going to act in such a way that Pharaoh will no longer defy me. And we read at the beginning of chapter 11 that the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. And then in verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn on all the firstborn of the animals. Notice there would be no exceptions. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. However, even though that was so, the Lord made provision for the children of Israel. Though the judgment was going to come and fall indiscriminately, as it were, on the land of Egypt, the Lord made provision for the children of Israel that they might be protected when that judgment came. And so in chapter 11 and verse 7, we read, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There was to be a way of escape for the children of Israel. They were to buy a lamb, each one for his household. And at the appointed time, the lambs were to be killed, their blood smeared on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. It was the blood of the lamb that would save them. It was the blood of the lamb that would make the difference, that would provide a distinction. And of course, the blood of the lambs that was shed in the land of Egypt that night pointed forward from what was happening then to what was going to happen hundreds of years later at a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary. It points beyond the lambs that were killed in Egypt to the death of the Lamb of God in the place of sinners. What happens here in the book of Exodus, and particularly in these verses that we're thinking about this evening, helps shed light on what was actually happening when the Lord Jesus Christ died as he did, that awful death on the cross at Calvary. And it's with all that in mind that we're turning to this passage together to see three things that it teaches us about the reason why Jesus had to die. In looking at these verses together, we'll ask three very simple questions. And the first question is, why? That is, why was the blood needed? And the simple answer is, because the judgment of God was coming. The judgment of God was about to fall on the inhabitants of the land of Egypt because Pharaoh kept on hardening his heart. Because the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in them, the God who alone is God, he had spoken. And Pharaoh had defied his will again and again. And now, as a consequence, God was about to bring down judgment and wrath upon the land of Egypt. But you see, the problem was that Pharaoh was not the only guilty one in Egypt. And so the judgment would not only fall upon him. In fact, although the Lord determined that his judgment would be selective and that it would fall upon the firstborn sons in every household, Yet even though that was the case, this judgment would be indiscriminate. All would be caught up in the judgment that was about to fall on the land. So we read in chapter 12 and verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Sometimes people ask the question, why doesn't God just end all the evil in the world? Why doesn't God step in and do something about it? There's so much wickedness that is generally admitted. Why doesn't God bring judgment down upon child abusers who carry out the most unspeakable and wicked acts imaginable? Why does God seem to stand by and allow war criminals to carry out atrocities without, it seems, ever being brought to book or to justice? If God is really God, and if he really is good, why doesn't he do something to end all the evil in the world and to stamp out wickedness? Imagine for a moment, if you will, a fishing net that is trawled throughout the water. The fishermen who are trawling with this net want only to catch one particular kind of fish. But of course, by the nature of things, many, many others end up in that same net. And so the net of God's judgment, were it now to sweep down upon this world, would gather up all who had ever sinned against him. Whether their sins in our eyes are big or small, significant or insignificant. You see, you may be of the opinion that the only people who deserve to face the judgment of God are people who've done really wicked things. And you may feel that you're the arbiter of who those people are. You're the one who can make the decision. You're the one who can determine that it's the really bad people in your eyes who deserve the judgment of God. But you see, the truth is that it is God who is the arbiter. It is the God who is a purer eyes than to behold sin. It is the God who is light, lives in light to which no one can approach. It is the God who made us and against whom every one of us in our heart of hearts has rebelled. It is he who is the judge. It is he who determines those upon whom his wrath will fall. It is he who deserves which sins deserve to be judged. And in the light of that, the reality is, you see, that every one of us here in this building tonight, and everyone passing by on the street, and everyone in this entire world, deserve to face his punishment. It may be true that some of us may deserve greater punishment than others, but every one of us, on the basis of strict judgment, deserve to face his wrath. The Bible sums it up very clearly. There is none who does good. No, not one. Not one in the eyes of Almighty God. And you see, it is for this reason that he delays his judgment, that he holds back that great day that is one day going to come. God, says the Apostle Peter, writing in his second letter, God hasn't forgotten. He isn't tardy. He isn't behind the times. He's made a threat and a promise that the day of judgment is going to come. And it isn't because he's taken his eye off the ball that it hasn't happened yet, but it is in order to give men and women space to repent and to seek his mercy and grace. And you see, it's important that we notice that the reason the children of Israel would be spared on that awful night didn't simply lie with who they were. God's judgment is entirely fair, and no one would be favored over anyone else, which is why the blood was so important. It was the blood that saved them. It was the blood that kept them safe. And they would only be safe if they obeyed the Lord. And of course, this is a point, isn't it, to what's going to happen on that great day to come. Some people want to mock the very idea that there is going to be such a day, and yet they know in their heart of hearts that there is. In fact, the reality is that every one of us in our heart of hearts wishes that there must, that there shall be such a day, because otherwise evil is going to go unpunished. Every one of us knows that day is coming. That is why there is a natural fear of death in the heart of men and women, even those who say that death is no more than merely a biological process necessary to weed out one generation to make room for the next. Even those who believe death is merely the end of existence, like the snuffing out of a candle, there is that in their hearts that makes them tremble that it's coming. This is why we feel guilty when we know that no one else will ever know what we've done. This is why sometimes our conscience stabs us, even years after a particular event, when we look back and we know that we did something that we shouldn't do, and we'll never be brought to book for it. No one else will ever know anything about it, and yet somehow or other, that voice of conscience unsettles us. God has given us conscience as a sort of early warning system. It's a sort of alarm that, while it's uncomfortable and unpleasant, it nonetheless is determined to wake us up to reality. Judgment is coming. But if that is so, how can I be sure, how can you be sure that we will be safe when that day comes? Well, some will point to the fact that they're born into a Christian family. They've had a Christian upbringing. They've been brought to church since they were children. They've been taught the Bible. They know the Bible. They can recite it off by heart. And they think that that will make them all right. But if that is all that's needed, why did Jesus have to come to die? Why was it necessary for his blood to be shed? You see, in the Bible, blood stands for death. It's a symbol of a life given up, and that's what we see here. The lives of these lambs being given up in the place of the Israelites. So when the angel passed by, the blood smeared on the doorpost showed that a death had already taken place in that house. Judgment had already fallen upon another. You see, Jesus Christ is our great substitute, and that is why he died on the cross. He died in the place of sinful men and women so that the judgment should have fallen upon us has fallen upon him instead. So we've looked at why the blood was needed. But next we need to ask the question, where? That is, where does the blood come from? And this passage gives us a very specific answer to that question, doesn't it? We read in chapter 12 and verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." The blood must be the blood of a lamb. And not any old lamb. And once more, you see, as we think about that, we need to reflect upon how that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was the perfect Lamb of God. The one of whom John the Baptist spoke when he was with his disciples and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we're told that he was the lamb. He is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The point being that his sacrifice was planned before the foundation of the world was laid. And all those lambs that were slaughtered that night in Egypt. All those lambs that were slaughtered that first Passover night. And all the ones that were slaughtered subsequently, right up to the time when Jesus came and died on the cross, were like signposts pointing forward to him and what it was that he was going to come to do. They were shadows cast by the infinitely greater sacrifice that was to come. And then notice the lamb had to come from amongst the flock. This was a certain type of animal that God had chosen to be a picture of his people. The theme runs throughout the scripture, doesn't it? We're all familiar with that 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. By implication, I belong amongst his flock. Later on in the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, puts it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. Gone every one to his own way. God chose the lamb to be the picture of his people. He is the shepherd and we are his flock. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, when he came, was chosen out of the flock because he was one of us. He is God. He always has been God. He always will be God. And yet at a particular moment in history, he became a human being. God did not send an angel. He came himself to become one of us in order that he might die for us. Just as the blood shed in Egypt had to be the blood of a lamb, so the blood shed on Calvary had to be the blood of a man. And then those lambs had to be perfect, without blemish. Some might have been tempted perhaps to look at the flock and think, well, oh, we've got this diseased lamb over here. Oh, we've got this one over here that's broken its leg and it's not really that valuable or useful anymore. We'll offer that one instead. After all, what God was requiring of them would be costly. But you see, that would not have been enough to meet God's perfect standards. Lamb without blemish. And again, there is a reason for that, because when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came as the perfect man, as Peter tells us in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 18. He came as a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus succeeded in doing what all of us have failed to do. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ lived the life we failed to live. His conscience never once accused him. He could turn to his enemies and he can say to them, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And not one could. Even the judge at his trial had to say of him that he found no fault in him. And the voice that came from heaven on two occasions during the course of his life was a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was the ultimate lamb without blemish. And he had no need to fear death. But he did. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that agony, we see that struggle as his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He cried out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The shadow of death overwhelmed him because he was dying the death we deserve to die. There was no other possibility. No other option. No plan B in heaven, so that had this plan failed, God the Father could go into his files and get out the alternative. There was no other possibility. Had he failed, we would have had to face the judgment of God unprepared. We would be entirely without hope or prospect. But he was the perfect Lamb. And then we need to see also in this passage that there was provision for all. No one need be excluded. We see there in verse 4 that if families were too poor to afford a lamb, then they could get together with their neighbours and they could share a lamb between households. No one was privileged over anyone else. The rich were not more important to God than the poor. There was provision for all. No reason why any should perish, and the same is still true when it comes to the salvation that is offered to all through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one need be lost. God has done it all. Provision has been made for all those who will seek to avail themselves of it. So we've looked at the answers to the question why. We've seen that the blood was needed because the judgment of God was coming. And the ultimate day of judgment is still to come. We've seen the answer to the question where. We've seen that the blood must come from precisely the right creature that God had chosen, the Lamb that represented the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now lastly, we must ask our final question, which is the question how. And we need to stress at this point, you see, once more, that the children of Israel that night were spared because of the blood. If there had been an Egyptian in those houses, he would have been spared. In the same way, if there had been a firstborn Israelite in a house where there was no blood, the judgment would have fallen upon that house too. It was the blood that made the difference. But notice this, and this is so important. Not just the blood shed, but the blood applied. What made the difference was that they followed the instructions that God had given. And so it is with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is sufficient. His sacrifice is adequate. It is adequate to meet the needs of all who call upon him. But you see, that's the rub. It is those who call upon him. It is those who avail themselves by faith of what he has done on their behalf for whom the blood becomes effective. He offered himself as the altogether perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners. His sacrifice is appropriate because he offered his life as a human being in the place of ours. But his sacrifice is also of infinite value, because the one who offered that sacrifice is both God and man. An appropriate and infinite sacrifice. And yet not all will benefit. The blood has been shed, provision has been made, and yet multitudes of men and women will nonetheless continue to march headlong to that great day to come, unprepared. Multitudes of men and women, young people and boys and girls, on that day will stand before Almighty God. And though the blood was shed, and no sacrifice that was both adequate and infinite was offered, they will nonetheless find themselves hearing those awful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. On that day, multitudes will fall under the judgment of God, even though the blood was adequate to save them too. Oh, on that day, they may point to their family backgrounds, "But wasn't I brought up in a Christian home? Didn't I know the Bible so well that I could quote it verbatim? Didn't I go to church on at least a reasonably regular basis? Didn't I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments? Didn't I follow through various religious practices? Coming to the communion table, becoming a church member, or being baptized even?" But you see, none of those on their own will be enough. Good and profitable as they are in themselves, there's only one way to be ready for that great and awful day. And that is to be sure that you're trusting in another, in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Just as the children of Israel were safe on that awful night in Egypt because they obeyed the command, they slew the lambs, and then they took the blood and they daubed them in accordance with God's instruction. So you and I can be safe on that terrible day to come, if we willingly tonight come acknowledging our sins and seeking the mercy of God in a personal way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Oh, through the mercy of God, we're spared anymore going through the process that's described here in Exodus chapter 12. We don't need to literally smear blood on the doorposts and the lintels of our houses. These things were never intended to be more than pictures. But what do you need to do? If you've never done it before, will you come into the presence of Almighty God tonight in the quietness of your own heart? Will you own up to your own sins, seek His mercy, and give thanks to Him for what Jesus Christ has done? Ask Him to accept Jesus' death in your place, and He will not turn you away. Come to Him now. You don't have to have clever or religious words or theological vocabulary. Come in the quietness of your own heart, remembering His promise that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then if you have put your trust in Him tonight, if you're a Christian in the New Testament sense and you're resting under the shelter of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what comfort that reminder should bring to you. Your salvation is secure. And what makes it secure is not anything that you've done or anything that you must do. It's the free gift of Almighty God, yet purchased at an infinite cost. And here then is the question for us. Will the one who paid such a price to make us his own ever let us go?